The Old Testament in the book of the prophecy of Zechariah, the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter. The former chapter 7 was concerned with some Jews having returned from Babylon who were not very sure whether they should continue observing fasts of the 5th and the 7th month in particular, commemorating the destruction of the temple and the murder of the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had set over the Jews, not carried away. So the two chapters hang together. Zechariah chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. He formerly had been speaking of his judgment on them indeed in chapter 7 and at verse 12. We read, so the Lord Almighty was very angry. But we find that in his anger there is a strong element of jealousy which stems from his love. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. And think of that after all the centuries of sinning in Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of age. The city's streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. That's the second this, but if you look through the chapter, there's almost a forest of this word, this, that we're going to look at later on. Look at the third verse, and the fourth verse, and now the sixth verse. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. as you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and show no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your court. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Again the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months, four fasts, and we'll look at these later on, will become, instead of times of mourning, will become times of festival, will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Amen. May God bless to us his most gracious and holy word. The Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 8. Chapter 7, as we were saying during the reading, was concerned with the delegation sent to Jerusalem from Bethel, about 12 miles to the north of Jerusalem. This delegation was sent then to Jerusalem, to the priests and prophets there, about continuing the fast of the 5th and the 7th months in particular, which fasts commemorated the 5th month, the destruction of the temple before the Jews were carried away by the Babylonians to Babylon. And the 7th month, the murder of Gedaliah, that good man whom the Nebuchadnezzar's commander-in-chief appointed to be governor of those who remained in the land. And they came to ask the authorities in Jerusalem whether these fasts were to continue, since all that was now past and the temple was being rebuilt. And the answer, astonishingly, through the prophet Zechariah, came as a blast of the Lord's anger, because he said through the prophet, they had not been fasting any more than they had been feasting to the Lord, but to themselves. The chief motive of their religion was their own pleasure and entertainment. Sounds quite modern, doesn't it? If they had fasted or feasted to the Lord, he says, they would have had a care for the poor and the needy in their midst. And they obviously did not. And the prophet Zechariah, inspired by God and almost inflamed by the Spirit of God, virtually says to them, and that's why you were scattered with a whirlwind among the Gentiles these long years ago, and your land was left desolate, for you were seeking your own pleasure and not the Lord's holy will, which is obvious because you had no care for the needy in your midst. Because the nearer we come to the Lord, the more he makes us aware of the needs of those around us. We could test our nearness to the Lord by that, couldn't we? If you and I did that now, just now, how near the Lord then are we? How much do we care for others? But there turns out to be in the Lord's anger, not revealed in chapter 7, but now shown here, a great measure of his covenant love for his people, so that in chapter 8 we see another aspect of his anger, namely his burning love and longing for his people. It is as if, having been bereft of them for more than 70 years, in close fellowship, that is, he simply could not do without them any longer. That's wonderful, isn't it? So the chapter opens with the fervent expression of the burning jealousy of the Lord's love for his own. And you know, that they should ever have thought of deserting him for any other lover obviously astounds the Lord. I recall dear old Mrs. Fullerton, who prayed me here, saying to me that she had heard an old saint of God, I think it was maybe Andrew Bonar in Finiston long ago, for she heard him toward the end of his days, leaning over the pulpit and saying to the people there, what ails you at the Lord? What ails you at the Lord that you won't come to him? He's astounded that his love is so readily and easily, wantonly set aside. God is love. We know that. We're told that in the Word over and over again in so many ways, long before we come to John's letter. God is love. But do we think of his love as we do of our own love? Of course, you see, we attribute human characteristics to God, including anger and love. But you know, for all our anthropomorphism, you know what that means? Attributing human characteristics to the deity. For all that, it seems to me we seldom think of God as having what we might call romantic notions, or of being broken-hearted for love of us. Do we? I remember long ago some Orthodox believers being shocked when I mentioned a chorus we used to sing long, long ago down the other end of the street, saying it wasn't right. And it began, "He died of a broken heart for me." And so these Orthodox theologians said, that's not theologically right. Well, I'm sure it's not wrong. Only part of it. But he did care unto his death, didn't he? I think we think of the Almighty as being above that sort of thing. But think of this. Think of this. Where does all romantic love, or any other kind of authentic love, including mother love, where does it all come from? Does it come from the devil? All that is good comes from him. He is the author, the initiator, the creator of all that is good. All that is good comes from him, including love. He is the only one who really loves perfectly. And that means, I believe, in a sense, passionately, and brokenheartedly, and jealously. All that is good comes from him. Only evil apart. His is nothing less, it seems to me, here in this chapter in particular, his is nothing less than the anguished cry of unrequited love. And let me say that anyone here who has any experience of unrequited love will know how excessively painful and heartbreaking that experience is, and how it rankles deep in the soul until there are bound to be occasional explosions of anger arising from sheer frustrated affection and love. Those who have never suffered unrequited love know nothing at all about that peculiar kind of affliction, and are, let me say, very fortunate indeed. But the Lord knew it. You may not have had such an experience, and had your love for anyone spurned, but he has, and he knows. The Lord knew it. And as we learned as early as the giving of the Ten Commandments, he is a very jealous God. That's the measure of his love. That's the measure of his care. and he can stand and can brook no rivals whatsoever. He is jealous. But of course, that is the nature of true conjugal love, isn't it? That it brooks no rivals. That's what ruins marriages, isn't it? That they were either not right in God's sight in the first place and can never work, or that they have become corrupt by one or other of the spouses letting their eye stray to someone else. However, it is the sovereign Lord who is speaking here, not some frustrated human lover or spouse at the mercy of an unfaithful partner. Nonetheless, the Lord will not force his unwilling wife, Israel. Oh, no. We were saying that most emphatically this morning, weren't we? But there comes a time when he has to take her back, his wife Israel, like Hosea took back Gomer, but not at first to resume normal conjugal relations. Do you remember Hosea, the early chapters? Oh, never forget the early chapters of Hosea. You remember that the Lord told Hosea in the third chapter and the third verse that in taking Gomer, unfaithful Gomer, back, she must be under the discipline of no conjugal relations for a time as a punishment for her sin. But in our chapter 8, it is not the Lord who intervened to prevent normal relations, but the Jews, who were apparently not ready for them, even after 70 years in the wilderness. There were things about the returned remnant's relations with her Lord that at least the people in Bethel were not sure about. Hence the deputation to Jerusalem. But what are these proper relations with her God that have not been resumed by the Jews on returning to their own land? Well, her relations were far from proper long before she was tuffed out of the land. But after long captivity, you would have thought that that would have been readily repaired after her bitter experience of exile for so long. But then even if she was willing, how to repair these relations? Ah, the sign of her return to her lover God would have been that she repaired and prepared the house for him to dwell in, namely his temple. That would be the sign to the Lord that she really wanted him back with her in Jerusalem, and she was going to be a good wife. Natural that she prepared his house, as presumably Hosea prepared his house for the return of Gomer. But they had been woefully tardy at that, hadn't they? As Haggai tells us, and that in fact takes us back to Haggai chapter 1, when, you remember, not so long since we looked at that before Zechariah, Haggai chapter 1, on their first return, nothing would go right with them. Remember Haggai 1 and 6? He says, the prophet Haggai says to them, you have planted much but have harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them into a purse with holes in it, he says. Until Haggai had to point out to the people that it was because they put their own comfort before that of their Lord, and were so busy building fine houses for themselves that there was nowhere for the Lord's head to lie, like the blessed Lord Jesus in his earthly life, who was able to say, you remember, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. It was like that for their sovereign Lord, starved of their love until he was broken-hearted and consumed with such fierce jealousy of unrequited love as was dangerous for the Jews, even having returned to their own land. However, for all our God's respect for human free will that we emphasize so strongly and absolutely this morning, for all God's respect for human free will, there comes a time when the Lord has borne his own people's waywardness long enough. After all, they are his chosen people, and he will never let them go. But he won't have them as they are either. He's a very determined God, as determined as he is patient. So we learn that while he will never force their will, sovereign grace, and this is a mystery that I don't fully understand, sovereign grace has a way of marching into the situation and taking over and saying, look here, this has gone on long enough, and I will not tolerate it anymore. I am here to bless you, and you had better prepare for it. And there is this note of sovereign action here, it seems to me, with no expressions by the Lord of by your leave, nothing of that kind. And that's interesting, isn't it? And exciting as well. If the Lord hadn't taken a whole host of initiatives for all his respect for the will of his higher creatures, the angels and man, if the Lord hadn't taken a whole host of initiatives with us in the first place, where would we be? We wouldn't even have existed if he hadn't taken initiatives first to create and then to redeem. So it seems, and there's a tension in my mind about these things, because I do believe absolutely that God will never force the will of his higher creatures. And yet, his patience at times runs out, and rightly so, because of the depth and the height and the breadth and the weight of his love. So it seems the Lord suddenly said to himself, oh, I've had enough of this. I am going to move in and bless this people almost in spite of themselves. Not quite, but near it. And at least, he would have conceded to them, they have made some kind of attempt to restore my temple, so I'll give them a taste of what they have been missing all these barren years. So he goes on in our chapter to say, this, and this, and this, and this, is what I will do to bless them. You see all these this's? Verses 3, 4, 6, 7, 9, 14, 19, 20, 23. Isn't that marvelous? I think it is. Shall we look at them in turn? The first of this, in verse 2, that he will do, this is what he will do, is to take over Jerusalem and make it a city of truth, where so much falsehood had dwelt for generations, so that it will now be called Holy Mountain. That is, holy for the Lord, set apart for the Lord, and for his use, and his pleasure, and the pleasure of his people obeying him, of course. But what will that mean? Well, the Jews might say, as modern men and women say, "Oh, I don't like that word, holy. It rather frightens me." And so the Lord would say, "Oh, does it? Should it?" Well, look at the second this, verse 3. The city is going to be so stable that my people will live there in peace and security to ripe old age, and boys and girls will play there in the streets as of old. Isn't that a happy and a healthy scene? That he will do is to bring his scattered people from afar. Ah, yes, still too many Jews scattered over the face of the earth for some reason or another, and missing the cohesion of belonging to a family of their own race and nation. And of course, this is what we are seeing these days, when many in different parts of the globe are seeking, are they not? I'm not talking merely about Jews, I'm talking universally. Many in different parts of the globe are seeking to undo the rash empire building that has gone on last century and this. People don't want to belong to huge amorphous masses of peoples, many of them separated from each other by huge distances and by very different cultures. What, for instance, has California and Los Angeles and San Francisco in common with Boston or Norfolk in intimate relations? Or Moscow with Vladivostok? People want to belong to their ain folk. And a great deal of the strife in the world today is on that account, isn't it? Now, whether that justifies an independent Scotland, when people all over the world, you know, speak about England when they mean Britain, and even sometimes address letters to Scotland in England, I don't know. But it is a deep, latent urge in us all, isn't it, to belong to our ain folk. Now, I never really realized this until I spent some months in college in London, and then a year in Glasgow, how one tended to stick up for Scotland and Aberdeen. And how people, after a lifetime sojourning in other parts of the world, tend to gravitate to childhood haunts when they retire and grow old. But when home is where the Lord is, in his own Jerusalem, the ties are all the stronger, aren't they? Think of Psalm 137. Turn it up and read it properly. Marvelous. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for their captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, and my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And you see, the longing of the Jews in Babylon was intense. And think of the thousands of Jews still straining to get out of Soviet Russia today, despite the expectations of greater freedom. Now, I'm sure that these today are quite unconscious, most of them, quite unconscious that desire to get out of Soviet Union and away there to Israel, nowhere else, just Israel, that desire is stronger in them today, I believe, than it has been in their forebears for ages. And if you agree with that and ask why, I would be inclined to say, and some I'm sure would agree with me, because the time is drawing nearer. How near, we don't know, but nearer. When they will be drawn to Christ and own him and mourn that they pierced him. Don't you think that the desire within some of these Jews may be stronger these days on that account? I'm sure. The next, this in verse 9, is quite a story, isn't it? Let's look at it. Again, this is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, that's this present house, of course, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time there were no wages for man or beast, no food for the beasts apparently. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned, the Lord. We were talking about his permissions of evil this morning, and this is one of them, although it's couched in fiercer language. For I had turned every man against his neighbor, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops. And the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. Now, harking back again to Haggai, look at the first chapter and the 10th verse. Haggai wanted, therefore, because of you the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. But now, he says, look at 13, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to me, I am with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty. So on. And the meaning is simply this, that when the people put the Lord and his temple first, not their own private concerns, then he blessed those concerns bountifully. Now, that's more than an interesting point. There must lie in that a principle of life for everyone, not least the businessman. If you want to prosper, make your private prosperity second to the Lord. He is the best businessman in the world. And if you leave your business, whatever it is, to him, that doesn't mean you do nothing. You may have to work harder. But let him be your chief guide, your counselor and friend. Then he'll make you prosper. Isn't that what Haggai is saying? And these verses we've been reading from Zechariah chapter 8, 9 to 13? Surely. Or is that only for that time and not for now? I don't believe it. Don't believe it. It surely is an abiding moral and spiritual principle that we put the Lord first. And he blesses our endeavor, whatever it costs. He blesses our endeavor. He's bound to. If it's his work we are doing, and we find ourselves in the calling that he has given us, you say to yourself, am I where the Lord wants me to be? Am I in his calling? Then, Lord, bless me, whatever that means. You must. You promised. Are you taking that to yourself in your situation? The next, this in verse 14, reminds them of the disaster which followed God's anger, but that now they had nothing to fear, as long, of course, as they spoke the truth, were sound and trustworthy in their legal enactments, without any animus against their neighbors, or not indulging in any kind of false swearing and lying and deceiving. Ah, but there's more to it than that. There's this of verse 19, the matter of those fasts. Now, four are mentioned, you see, in this chapter, not in chapter 7. They were the breach of the city wall on the fourth month of the year, commemorating the breach of the city wall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. That was in the fourth month. The destruction of the temple, that's the fifth month. The murder of the governor Gedaliah in the seventh month. And the commencement of Nebuchadnezzar's siege of the city, the 10th month. And so the Lord, through the prophet, says, now, all these are to become, you're going to give up mourning. There's nothing to mourn about anymore. I'm here and you are here, and I'm going to bless you. All these fasts have to become feasts, festivals. You've to become joyful and glad on those occasions, and there are to be happy festivals for Judah. And the way for that to continue, he says, is for you to learn to love the truth with its concomitant, its harvest of peace. Now, the Lord is saying through his prophet, let that condition of things prevail for a time and see what will happen. And of course, that's the subject of the next this, verse 20. He says, people, because you'll be so prosperous and happy, people will flock from all over the world to see a righteous, prosperous, and happy community. The most remarkable thing ever to be seen on the earth. Well, where do you see it on the earth today? Where? Where? Indeed, the last this of verse 23 simply emphasizes that. 10 men from any nation and language on earth will seize one Jew, 10 to 1, and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, the question that we must ask, certainly the question that I must ask, is, did this ever come to pass? What do you know of history since then? Did it ever come to pass? Well, I mean for the Israel in particular, there may have been times of intervening prosperity between then and the first coming of Messiah. But they are not all that notable, are they? After Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came the Persian Empire from round about 549 to 331. And then came the other conqueror, the Greek Alexander, for a brief but significant period after that, and left his language very strongly in the Holy Land. Then Palestine was under the Egyptian Ptolemies from 311 after the sudden death of Alexander, from 311 to 198, when Antiochus Epiphanes, that vile Syrian, took possession, until the Maccabean revolt of 167 BC, after which the Jews were independent. We read from 142 BC until the Romans came in the late 60s BC. That is to say, of more than 4 centuries following the Jews' return to Jerusalem, less than a century were they free and independent. Less than a century did the Jews have real liberty. And they may have been comparatively prosperous at certain times, but would their oppressors have allowed that very much? So could there have been all that prosperity that the prophet is predicting here? Now, what am I doing? Am I doubting the word of God? Far from it. Far from it. I am saying that beyond the message of hope to the Jews in their immediate future, because I am sure that some of these blessed prophecies did come true. Beyond that, the prophet is penetrating the long ages yet to come toward the day which Isaiah predicted in his 60th chapter, when practically the whole world would beat a pathway to Jerusalem to see the miracle of a Jewry truly blessed by God and prospering exceedingly. You only need to take these last verses of our chapter. I'll read them again. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Almighty. I myself am going, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold, notice, firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and not let him go, poor chap, and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Now, what does Isaiah 60 say? The beginning of the chapter. Arise, he says to the Jews. Shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you. And his glory appears over you, emphasis on the you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. They're converging from all over the world upon you to see this marvel of Jews believing in the Messiah. Messianic Jews, as they're calling them these days. Your sons come from far, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Marvelous. Marvelous. Isn't it? Is that a fiction? Are there ways of interpreting that casts it up into heaven in such a way that it's not going to take place on the earth? Surely that's rubbish. I'm saying you only take these verses from Zechariah and this passage from Isaiah 16, and there are many others, to see what a consistent pattern the Old Testament is building up of a glorious future for Israel. And you know, despite all that we hear about the hardness of the Israelis in respect of these pathetic displaced Arabs, and we do not excuse the hardness of the Israelis, which is shocking their friends, the Americans, today. And I hope shocking us too. Despite all that, we are sure that God is watching over Israel, sinning as she is, longing for her to see the light. And when she sees the light, that would make her win these poor Arabs and not antagonize them. For you know, there is also this prophecy in Isaiah 19 and 23. Oh, this is fascinating. Oh, I wish there were some Arabs here tonight to listen to this, or Gentiles of other sorts from the Middle East. Isaiah 19 and 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Well, that'll go through Palestine, won't it? The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third. Not the first, that's interesting, isn't it? Will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, wouldn't it be grand if the whole of the Israeli government, the Knesset, went to the synagogue just alongside the Knesset building there in Jerusalem that I've been in, and heard that being read? Don't you think it might do something for them? Oh, we've to pray that something of that sort will move the hearts, the flinty hearts of these proud but gifted and God-appointed Israelis, so that one day they may win these dear Arabs. Pray to that end as we sing. Three 369, William Shrubsole. What a name, William Shrubsole. Well, well, 369. Arm of the Lord, awake, awake, put on thy strength, the nations shake, and let the world adoring see triumphs of mercy wrought by thee. 369.